Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and this morning we are going to read from verse 12 through verse 26. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 26 at the end of the chapter. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts chapter 1 at verse 12. Then they, that is the apostles that had been with Jesus before his ascension at Olivet, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akel Damar, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. From one important perspective, the life and power of the church is prayer. The life of the members of the church, whether thought about as the universal church or in terms of local churches, the life of its members is dependent on prayer. Without prayer, the church is lifeless and powerless. And so it's significant this morning that the first portrait we have of the church after the ascension, the glorious ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a picture of the church at prayer. Luke here carefully records that the disciples, after beholding the great sight of Jesus' ascension into the glory cloud, walked back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1 verse 12. No doubt the sight of his ascension and the sound of his last words were in their minds as they walked back to the city. On arriving there, they headed for an upper room, we read in verse 13, where they were staying, in order to fulfill our Lord's command to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, as he had said, not many days from now, Acts 1 verse 5, when indeed they would receive power to fulfill the great commission the Lord had given to them, Acts 1 verse 8. Now there was something that they needed to do as they waited. They were not simply to sit idly as they waited for the Lord to fulfill his promise, as they waited for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Spirit. They were to pray, and that is what they did. They prayed, and as they prayed, something else became clear to them, something that, as far as we can tell, had not arisen up until this point. Now, as we come into the detail of that in our text, we will deal with that situation. But even in our introduction here, this teaches us a very, very valuable lesson about prayer. It teaches us that knowing that a certain event is going to occur, and it was certain, the Lord had promised that he would send his Spirit, should not keep his church from praying for it. They prayed in anticipation of what the Lord had promised to do. They poured out their hearts to God, as indeed the church in all places, in all times, ought to do, as a sign of their need for his help. Now, the Lord already knew that. The Lord had made provision for that from all of eternity in this great redemptive historical event that was about to happen on the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, the praying church reflects the reality of her true need of God's help. It is a sign of dependence when we pray. It is a sign of dependence of the church when she prays, in particular for everything that lies ahead of us as we attempt to do anything for the Lord, even as we were thinking of those great words last week of driving modern mission, of attempting great things for God. In what manner ought the church to take up that great task? Even expecting great things from God, in the words of Carey. They do it prayerfully, dependent upon God to do the attempting, and dependent upon God to bless that in the accomplishment of those things. And so here, time, as we see, spent in reflective and petitionary prayer is always, brethren, time well spent. Now, we live in a world where time is always under pressure. If you are anything like me this past week, that has been particularly so. The week was very full. By planning, it was full. And then some other things, as always happens, come into the schedule, don't they, that you had not anticipated. Makes it even more full. And so often it's easy to think, well, what's going to give here? Something has to give. And we need to be wise in managing our schedules, of course, for our long-term good and health and well-being and all of that. But the one thing that should not go is prayer. We might have to adjust some other things we'd like to do, some other things it's good to do. But prayer should not be the thing that is pushed out, whether individually or whether in family worship or in prayer meeting, that we think, well, I just don't have time to come to prayer meeting this week. The church here in its embryonic form in the new covenant here gave themselves, reflected on what God had said, what he'd promised, and they continued to pray. As we will see, they prayed believingly, perseveringly, waiting for that to happen. Well, what do we find in this text? We find this. As the returning apostles join with other believers in expectant prayer, the ascended Lord continues to teach them by showing Peter from the Scriptures that a replacement for Judas Iscariot must be chosen. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, a problematic death. Secondly, the united praying church. And then thirdly, a replaced traitor. So first of all then, a problematic death, verses 17 through 19. Luke here describes the death of Judas Iscariot in stark and vivid terms in verses 17 through 19. He refers to Judas's action of betrayal as wickedness, verse 18. Judas indeed was a traitor, Luke 6, verse 16. He was a betrayer, Luke 22, 47 through 48. Someone into whom Satan himself had entered in order to advance his agenda, Luke 22 at verse 3. As we read Matthew's account in parallel with Luke's, with the Gospels, Matthew's account of Judas' death by his own hand is supplemented by Luke in his Gospel that he was apparently allowed to hang where he had hung himself until a degree of decomposition had taken place in the body, such that then it fell to the ground and burst open. It's not a pretty sight, not one that we would want to and choose to particularly dwell upon for any length of time. Matthew records, Matthew 27, verse 7, he fell into a field that he had indirectly purchased with the blood money that he had taken in order to betray the Lord. You remember that when he sought to return it, the priest didn't want it back, the leaders. They said, it's blood money, don't give it to us. And so he threw it. And they then collected it and with it bought this field. They didn't and couldn't take it back into the treasury of the Lord. And so it was called the Field of Blood, where the body of Judas fell and broke open. Now, it is significant that when Jesus foretold Judas's betrayal of him during what we call the Last Supper, he never identified Judas by name. Remember, he said, it's one of you. This, no doubt, had a very sobering effect, as we thought at that time, if you think back to the sermon on that passage. It had the sobering effect of suggesting that each disciple ought to look into his own heart and consider his own ways. In particular, for them to consider and remember what it was of which each one of them was truly capable, left to themselves. Hence Matthew records, Matthew 26 at verse 22, that one after another they asked the Lord, "Is it I, Lord?" They were all challenged by the reality of just what their natural hearts were capable of doing. And one of them, indeed, as Jesus had foretold, Judas, actually did that. He betrayed the Lord of glory, an act of wickedness, as the Gospels record it. As we think about that, again, it's is appropriate we pause by way of application to think of what sins are you and I capable. We often think of Judas as we thought of him at the time as we came to this in the Gospels. And it's so easy for us, brothers and sisters, to think, well, he did that. Our Lord said to the 12, well, one of you is going to do that. But it's so easy for us to think, well, I could never do that. I could never do that. And yet, the truth is in the depravity of each and every human heart by nature. Each one of us could do such things if left to ourselves. We need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to accept that. That is what we are by nature. That's why Luther was famous for saying of himself, what was he? And of course, if you ask that, you might expect some great description of his work in the Reformation and the way in which God used him. Luther did not describe himself in any of those ways, particularly, first and foremost. He said he was nothing better than just a bag of maggots. And what do we think of maggots often for? Well, feeding on that which is decomposing, don't we? It's not a pretty picture. But that's how Luther saw himself, by nature. That's what I am. And that's what we need to see ourselves as this morning. If left to ourselves, without the restraining power of the grace of God, God's Spirit, we could and would do unimaginable things. We're often surprised at times, don't we? We say, well, how could somebody do that? Even somebody, as we'll think again this morning with Judas, who professes to follow the Lord Jesus. How could they do that? We need to be reminded again, brethren, of the power, the depravity of sin in the human heart. Unless we are convinced of that truth, then often we are shocked, aren't we, by sin? How could that be? But here is the truth. It is. It was in the life of this man, and it could be in the life of any one of us if the Lord does not deal with that heart and bring it from death to life. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "The sobering fact is this. The reason why we have not committed certain sins is not lack of desire on our part. It is very often the lack of opportunity." He goes on to say, the Lord has kept us from the circumstances where we would otherwise have certainly fallen, end quote. That's why the scripture says to each one of us, does it not? Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. It's a sobering reminder this morning. But as we think of Judas Iscariot and his death, the death caused a problem, because now there were only 11 apostles. And so the details of Judas' death here, though they are given to us accurately, historically, by Luke, are not the main point of the passage. What is the main point is the problem that arose following his death. The gap that we might say caused by the death that now focuses the minds and hearts of the fledgling church gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. There's a problem. Now there is one missing. There's not a full complement of the apostles. Well, that brings us in the second place to the united praying church, verse 14. The united praying church. With the absence of Judas Iscariot, as I've said, the church consisted here only with 11 apostles. Added to them were Jesus' mother, brothers, and some other women, Luke records. What's the first thing here that Luke draws attention to with regard to this embryonic, fledgling church of the new covenant gathered in Jerusalem? He draws attention to their unity in prayer, doesn't he? He says, verse 14, they were praying with one accord. They were united outwardly and inwardly. That's important because, of course, the whole picture of Judas and the 12 apostles during our Lord's life and ministry was seemingly outward accord and unity. But of course, it was not true in reality inwardly for one of them, for Judas. But here the church is united outwardly and inwardly. The prayer of Jesus in the upper room prior to his death, that they may be one even as we are one, John 17, verse 22, was now to some degree being answered, being fulfilled. The united praying church. Notice verse 14, they all prayed. They were united in this. The disciples, the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Notice how detailed Luke is this. He didn't just say the church was praying. He goes through those who were there, not individually. But so there can be no doubt that they were all unified, they were all united. That's what it meant for this to be in one accord. The disciples, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. As we might say, they were all in this together. They were all praying. It's good to ask ourselves the question this morning. Are we a church that is united in prayer? This local church. If Luke was writing about our life here corporately, would he say the same about us? Do we gather, do we show and express our unity in this most important way in prayer? In particular, as the picture is corporate here, is this seen as we gather in our corporate prayer meetings? Now again, Luke wouldn't come and say name by name of each member or attendee of our congregation necessarily, but would he say in whatever way that would be appropriate to summarize us as a congregation? Would he say they're in one accord? And however he might do that. Whether he would say elders and deacons and members or whatever it might be, some other way to summarize the congregation. Would he say they are united in prayer? It's a challenge, isn't it? Notice secondly here that the church did not just pray as an act of unity. They prayed persistently here. They continued in this, or as the ESV puts it, they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, the word that's used, devoted there, Paul uses Colossians 4:2, exactly the same word, to exhort the Colossian church to continue steadfastly in prayer. See the idea? Devotion, devoted to, steadfastness. That's the picture of the church at prayer. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Praying corporately together, waiting for God, looking for his provision for what he had promised. They were united in it, and they were devoted to it. Notice again, by way of application here, the fact that God had promised them to send his Spirit did not instill in them any lessening of the need for prayer that God would fulfill that promise. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "The certainty of God's hand upon history did not cripple them into inactivity." They didn't just stay in Jerusalem, as they were told, in the location, and say, well, you know what, we don't need to do anything. The Lord will do whatever he said he will do. Or they didn't get on about some other priority as long as it didn't take them outside of Jerusalem. Well, I've got some other things that I need to do, where I'm staying or with regard to someone else. That's not to say they did this 24 hours a day. You know enough, I'm not saying that. The scripture is not saying that. But this was a great priority for them. It's what Luke records as their priority. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask the Lord for things that we know he has promised." That's what prayer is all about, isn't it? And so that's why much of our prayer, as we gather together as a believing, trusting, dependent church upon our Lord, much of our praying certainly should consist of praying the promises of God. We think about that often. It's right and good that we should. that we pray to God those things that he has promised. We know then we are praying according to the will of God. Now, sometimes we do pray for things where we don't know exactly the will of God. We pray perhaps for someone who is sick. We don't know that God will necessarily heal them quickly after a lengthy time, or whether it's his purpose, as it was the apostle, that the thorn of the flesh that he had given would be with him despite pleading with the Lord. Sometimes we pray. And as we pray for such things, it's right we pray, if it be your will, O Lord. We're not praying presumptively. But with regard to the promises, brethren, we can pray without saying, if it be your will, because God has said, it is my will. And God had said, it is my will to send the Spirit. And so they could pray that promise that he would do that. And that's what they were doing. And so can we, brethren, with regard to the promises that God has made to us. Whether that be for our daily needs in the things of the body, for our daily bread, or whether it be for his ongoing presence and grace with us. I don't have to say, Lord, would you be with us if it be your will? Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you or not for forsake you. So I know it's God's will to be with us. You know that. We can pray that. Whether it's in the building of his church, the advancing of his kingdom. Again, we don't have to say, if it be your will, O Lord. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Lord, build your church. Advance your kingdom. Here, in this county, in this state, in this country, to the ends of the earth. Let me ask again then, in the light of that, not only are we a church united in prayer, are we a church devoted to prayer? Do we continue steadfastly in prayer? Is the scene as we gather faithfully to pray as a church? Now, brethren, I know this has been somewhat of a struggle for us over many years. And sometimes there are providences and difficulties. That's why, practically speaking, we have two prayer meetings in this congregation, to try and address and help some of that. That's why pastorally we seek to say sometimes, well, how might we help? Is there a way that we can help those who may have some difficulties in attending upon the prayer meetings? That's why when people join in membership, they're asked with regard to these things, are there difficulties? If so, what might they be? How might we accommodate that? It doesn't mean that every local church can do every little thing, perhaps, to address every circumstance immediately. But certainly we are conscious of that. Why? Because it's important. It is a great priority for the church. Do we gather together? Are we devoted corporately to prayer? They certainly were here, weren't they? As they waited for the Father's promised gift of the Spirit, the gathered disciples all prayed with single-minded persistence and a passionate devotion, didn't they? That's what they did. They were certainly confronted by a great task to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and for which then they needed the great gift that God would give them to enable them to do it, the Spirit of God. Again, one of the commentators reflecting, modern commentator on the state of the church, particularly in the Western Hemisphere, he says, quote, "Do our prayers lack such fire and persistence?" It's a rhetorical question. I think he was saying, yes, they do. And so he goes on to say, quote, "Is it because we doubt the Father's great generosity that he will give, as he has promised? Or because we underestimate our greatness in terms of who we are, as God has purposed the church to be? Or," he says, "do we underestimate our great need for God to come and give us his great gifts? Or is it often all of these things? We doubt God, we doubt who God has made us in Christ, and we then depend upon ourselves and think, well, we can do whatever, and we're able and strong enough." they demonstrated none of these things, did they? They devoted themselves in dependent prayer, believing the promises, certainly believing who God had called them to be. Not the greatness of themselves per se, but the greatness of the church of the Lord Jesus. As we were thinking in our Sunday school hour, often we can think of the giants, the opposition, so big and we are so small. But the reality is the other way around. Great is the Lord Jesus, therefore great is the church of the Lord Jesus, his body. And therefore we are not to be afraid. Well, that brings us in the third place to a replaced traitor, verses 15 through 26. As the church continued to wait for the promised Spirit, they were joined by others till the company swelled to about 120, Luke tells us, verse 15. Now, it has been suggested, I think helpfully, by some scholars and commentators, that the Jewish law of that period required exactly that number, 120 individuals, to establish a new community within Jewish society, one that would have its own council, its own order, and so forth. And so it's suggested, I think at least very helpfully here, that Luke is picking up that idea with this number, suggesting that here was a new community being formed by the power of God through his Spirit. One that would soon be distinguished totally from the Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem. This wasn't just Judaism, another form of it, as often the Romans thought of Christianity, at least in the early days. But here was something that God was doing to establish his new covenant church. And that number is significant to that, pointing to that at least. Again, to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament church, God would reveal his mysteries, those things that had previously been concealed, not yet revealed. Because of that, they together formed the church's foundation, as Paul would say, Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, Ephesians 2, verse 20. Of course, of which Christ himself is the great cornerstone in that language and symbolism. But there was yet a problem. As we might say, continuing that picture, one of the foundation stones was now missing. One of the original ones, we might say, the stone was broken. It was no longer functioning as it ought. And therefore, it needed to be replaced. And so Peter, as he is thinking about this during that time, no doubt, of course, as he reflected upon the words of the Lord Jesus through his ministry, he begins to realize here that what Jesus had been teaching about himself, his work, his church, what he taught them both before his death and during the 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension, he realized the big picture, of course, all that God says has to be fulfilled. No word of God is left to fall to the ground and not fulfill the purpose to which it's sent. And as he reflects upon that general truth and principle, specifically here as he applies it to this problematic death of Judas Iscariot, then he sees that there needs to be a replacement for Judas. Here he's thinking about Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8, that speaks about the dark treachery of one who would repay the friendship of God's great king with hatred and harm. Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5. Such betrayal, of course, demanded God's judgment. Judgment that included the desolation of an inheritance, as we read in Psalm 109, and the removal from the position of responsibility and influence. Of course, that desolation is fulfilled in historical reality, in Judas's death, in that gory death, that we were thinking about at the beginning of the sermon, in a field purchased with the very proceeds of the betrayal. His blood, you remember, defiled the land, making it unfit for anyone to dwell there as a living place. It became the field of blood. Historically, it became a cemetery for aliens. Matthew alludes to that, Matthew 27, verses 7 and 8. So Judas's death was God's judgment upon him, even as the Psalms had foretold. But of course, it removed him from the apostolic office. And the scripture therefore required that another take his place, as the Psalms had foretold. We know that Judas Iscariot, despite what he did, despite the disconnect between the external and internal, was numbered amongst the apostles. There were 12, of which one was Judas Iscariot. Luke tells us that, verse 17. And so his fall, his defection, as we would call it, created this vacancy. There needed to be one to replace him. The company of the apostles was not complete at this point. There must be this full complement of 12. And that's what Peter comes to see here. Well, who will replace Judas? Is it simply just finding somebody? Somebody just basically Christian and somebody who might be willing to do the job. Sadly, the Christian church often thinks in those ways in our day and generation. That wasn't the case. There were very specific qualifications, weren't they? Peter lays them out here. This man must come from those men who had traveled with Jesus throughout his ministry, from the baptism of John until Jesus' ascension. This extensive, as we might call it, and even intensive association with Jesus is what would qualify him to accomplish that other qualifying condition for every apostle in this category, the 12 apostles. For he would be called to be an eyewitness with us of the resurrection. So who might fit the bill, we would ask. Now we need to recognize here, of course, this was unique. This is not how the church was told by God to then subsequently call its elders and deacons or anything of that nature. We read later, even in this very book, Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that together the church, leaders and congregation would recognize the diaconate office to oversee mercy ministry. And then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders to shepherd the new churches, Acts 14, verse 23. But here, with regard to appointing an apostle, they narrowed the field down to two men according to these conditions, according to the criteria here of the Word of God. And then Peter and the whole church turned again to the Lord in prayer and asked the Lord to reveal the man that he had already chosen. This is indicated in a very specific way here. Often we are very familiar with what they did. Perhaps we are less familiar of why they did it. They cast lots between these two men. Why did they do that? There's an important answer to that, because if we don't understand why they did it, then we probably would not understand, well, why don't we continue to appoint leaders like that? So when you were calling me to the pastorate here, why didn't you kind of just cast lots, yes or no? It's a whole lot easier, isn't it, than actually thinking about qualifications and whether that this is the right thing to do, not thing to do. And when we subsequently called men to the office of elders or deacon in this church, in the past, or whether as we are looking to the Lord to supply more men to that office, why don't we just take either a yes or no lot and cast it for each candidate, Or, as they did here, say, well, here are men who we believe fulfill the criteria, but we're still not going to make a decision ourselves. We're just going to cast the lots and we'll put names in a bag and first one out, yes, or whatever. Why don't we do this lots thing? Well, the answer to why we don't do it now is why they did do it then. They cast the lots to remove, as we would say, the human factor from this decision because it was the apostolic office. They sought an indication of God's will because God is the one who unequivocally and personally called men to the apostolic office. Now, I'm not saying, listen to me carefully, please, I'm not saying that God does not call men to all the other offices. He does, clearly, but not in this way. Each of the apostles was called personally by the Lord Jesus, and this one would be no different. So although Christ gives other leaders to his church, even down to his very present day, he does so through the discerning of the Lord's church to assess the appropriate gifts and graces and qualifications that God has set out. Although Christ does that as head of the church, apostles are appointed directly by the risen, ascended Christ himself. That's why Paul would say, Galatians 1:1, his apostleship was not from men nor through man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. So then, having understood that, once Matthias was numbered among the 11, the full complement of the apostles was complete again. The new Israel, as we might call it, stood ready, the church to receive the Father's great gifts. And that's what we read of next in Acts chapter 2. Now, all of this, as we come to conclusion this morning, is instructive for us. Not because it's an absolute pattern saying that is what they did for that, therefore this is what we should do with regard to calling office bearers today. I hope I've persuaded you. That's not how you apply this text. But neither is it going, well, that's all very interesting historically, but because the Lord does not call apostles today, there is a full complement, the 12. There doesn't need to be any more. There will not be any more. Then really we don't need to think about this anymore. We just know that's what they did, and we perhaps could answer that question if it came up in a Bible quiz, but the text has no more application to us. We must avoid both of those extremes. This is instructive for the Lord's church, even today, particularly as we think about how we discern the Lord's will today. You see, like these early Christians, we must exercise judgment in those things that have been clearly revealed to us. We cannot just simply abrogate our responsibility and say, if the Lord wants something, he will just do it, and we can just put our minds into neutral, as it were, and have no part to play in that. No, rather, like these early Christians, like this embryonic church of the New Testament, we must exercise the judgment which God has given us, which is sanctified in Christ, regarding those things that have been clearly revealed. And then pray for wisdom as we would take decisions in those areas which are not given an absolute text of Scripture, do this, do that. Now, you can easily illustrate that, can't you? The qualifications for elders and deacons are clearly set out, right, in the Scriptures. So we are to apply those to men who have the desire, the good thing that God declares that to be, 1 Timothy 3. But we are to seek wisdom as we do that because we do not have infallible judgment. The conditions, the criteria are clear. But we are not infallible as we seek to apply those to men who may stand before the church for such offense. So it's not as if we're asking God to make an infallible indication as he does for the apostolic office. But we can learn that we are to take our responsibilities seriously where God has made clear with regard to criteria. And so certainly if somebody doesn't meet the criteria, we are not to appoint them. We don't need anything else other than for the Lord to help us to do what he's already said. But when it comes perhaps to applying that where we see there is a measure of conformance, of course, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, I've kept saying almost ad nauseum, you can't look to perfection. If you look to perfection on those things, you have no elders and deacons. So that's where the wisdom comes in, right? We do need to pray for wisdom. So what does above reproach look like in yet still a fallen world, an imperfect church of the Lord Jesus Christ here below? We need to pray for wisdom to discern that. And whilst we do that, we must also pray for patience, because that's usually not a quick process. Wait upon God to make that known is often more difficult than we would care to admit, because we like things done and done now, right? And when it's not, there's always the great temptation, brethren, isn't there, to take things into our own hands and go, well, you know, let's just get on with this. When you look to the scriptures where people have done that, it has usually not turned out very well. Very different kind of example, but the principle was the same. Book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. What happened when the word of God was clear, even at that point, but difficulties came in with a famine? What did Naomi and her husband do? They knew where they ought to be, but of course they went off to the land of Moab, didn't they? They were not patient for God to fulfill his promise to continue to keep them, even in the midst of famine. They took matters into their own hands and went off to Moab, and most of us know the story. Though God was merciful in the end, it led to difficulties. It led to sufferings even in the lives of Naomi. It led to the death of her sons and so on in the land of Moab and so forth. What's the promise of Scripture? They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40. We have to learn to be patient when we need to pray for wisdom. There's also here, thirdly, some lessons for leadership in the church. And again, that's important as we're in this phase of life when we're thinking particularly about that and praying that the Lord might provide more for us. Now again, allowing for the unique character of both the apostolic office here in this text and the uniqueness of the means of selecting Matthias, yet we still are to think about this passage, to reckon with it, and the lessons that it provides generally for leadership in the Lord's church today. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, Scripture is designed not merely to inform our intellects, but to reform our faith and practice. He goes on to say, quote, it would be a mistake to let the uniqueness of the event described here become a reason for failing to reflect on what continues to apply to the church in all succeeding generations. And so it's good for us, just for the last minute or two, to just line out what some of those lessons can be as we think about leadership in the church. Leadership is important for a variety of reasons. You could preach a whole series of sermons on that. But let me just line it out this way. When we see difficulties in the church, when we see the church struggling nowadays, what do we put that down to? Often it's easy to say, well, it's the nominal Christianity of the membership of the church. It's the lukewarm discipleship in the pew amongst what you call the laity of the church. It's really that's where the problem is. But it's just as big a problem with leadership in the church. If the church is lukewarm, if the church is wandering away from the truth of God. That's made clear here with what one of the commentators calls the Judas factor that was in their midst. What had caused the issue here? It wasn't all the laity, was it? Members of the church. It was a fundamental problem at the leadership level. He was somebody in the leadership who looked the part for quite some period of time, and yet inwardly the reality was not there, and he became a traitor. Secondly, it teaches us here that true leadership is exercised in response to the call of Christ and in obedience to God's word. We're not to innovate. We're not to think, well, we know better, or we could get this job done more quickly if we simply did it our way. Thirdly, true leadership is a matter of heart commitment to the Lord. Of course, allied to God's call and God's gifting and gracing of a man. That's not the pattern of the world, is it? That's not who the Lord would call great leaders. That's often defined in terms of technique, what gets the job done, what looks outwardly impressive. What happens when you apply that sort of leadership model to the church? Well, then it's all about what does this look like? How big is it? How outwardly impressive is it? It's what one of my good friends calls, and he wrote a whole article on this. He says one of the great dangers to the ministry, to the leadership in the church, is getting obsessed with bodies, buildings, and budgets. Why does he put it that way? He says, because, of course, one drives the other. If you want a great building, then you have to have the budget to fund it. If you want to have the budget to fund your great building, you need the bodies of the people to give in order to do it. And he said, that's often what is in too much. Now, it's not to say that you ought to be concerned about that. We'll have our meeting this evening, and we're going to be thankful to God that we have this facility and what we need to do to take care of it, to be good stewards of it. In order to do that, we need a budget to do it. In order to do that, the people have to give. That's where our funds come from. We have no other funding. We don't take funding from anywhere else. The Lord in his kingdom provides through the generous giving of God to us that we might give to it. Nobody's saying you haven't to take any responsibility for any of that, but it ought not to be for any member of the church, and it certainly should be not for any leader of the church, the obsession, the great priority, bodies, buildings, and budgets. And yet so often it can be. What ought it to be? A heart commitment to the Lord. It ought to be that we follow Christ to follow his great commission. Fourthly here, leadership is in the church to be collegiate. We see this here. There were 12 apostles. Now, that's a unique office. I've said that. I don't need to say that again. But there wasn't just one apostle. There is one head of the church. There is no other head. There are not two heads or three heads or 12 heads. There's one head who is Christ. But after that, leadership is collegiate. What does that mean? Well, let me put it somewhat perhaps starkly, perhaps even crassly, but I think it's appropriate. What it means is there are no one-man band ministries in the church. That's what it means. Now, as you've heard me say, given our circumstances, it does not mean that at a particular time there may only be one elder or pastor in a church. That does not make that church illegitimate. What it does make that church is irregular. And it's something that we must pray the Lord would correct by supplying more. And brethren, you've heard me say it, but I will say it again. Hear me say it. I will pray with you as fervently as the Lord will enable me that he will raise up more men for the office of elder in this church. It is uncomfortable because I know it is not orderly according to the will of Christ that there is only one in the eldership. It has all sorts of practical difficulties. It exposes me to all sorts of temptations that I would not be otherwise exposed to so easily if there were other brethren around me. But the Lord will provide. The Lord will keep us as we pray. Pray that he does. But leadership is to be collegiate. They are to be a plurality. We see this here. And then fifthly, leadership is service, not prestige and power. Matthias, as he was called to this, as all of them were called, it was not some great promotion in the sense of, now you have the power. Now you get to decide how things go around here. It was not to some great increased remuneration package of promotion. Well, now you get a great bump in salary. Now you get stock options. Now you get, the executive privileges and all of those sort of things. It was not about that. If they thought they're about to get a very great surprise. Now, remember, you say, well, of course, nobody thinks like that in the kingdom, right? Hadn't they just said, Lord, is it not now that you're going to give the kingdom to us? They were kind of thinking that way. They wanted the glory, right? But we're going to see here, leadership is service, not about prestige and power. Now, certainly there is authority in the church that God has delegated to the leaders, to his under-shepherds, to his stewards, to be properly exercised. And that is a real and a great power because it extends even to eternal things. It's far more than the power in the boardrooms of this world. It's far more than the privileges with regard to executive packages in the great corporations. It's to hold and exercise the keys of the kingdom, as Christ called it. In the exercise and discipline of the church, to recognize who is to be considered united to Christ by faith and who is not. Based upon what that church sees, and in particular as that church exercises that judgment through its leaders, through its elders. Matthew 18 and that whole process that we're familiar with. Even in particular, as you saw, 1 Corinthians 5. When we think about that horrific situation in that local church, what did Paul say? I've already delivered over this one to Satan until he repents. So there is authority in the church, authority in the leadership of the church. But that authority is to be exercised for the glory of Christ and for the good of the saints. Christ was a suffering servant, wasn't he, of the Lord? He was obedient to death, even death upon a cross. And so his servants, his leaders, his ministers, his stewards, are to follow that example. They must lead in terms of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, in the giving of themselves, both for Christ's sake and for the sake of the sheep. And we'll have more opportunity, and we must conclude now, to think about it in our evening expositions and as we move forward in the Lord's will and purpose and with his blessing in thinking about these offices of elder and deacon. But this is what must govern us and shape as we think generally to the particulars. See, it's not just a man thinking, well, I like the office. I'm thinking, well, what could I do with the office? What could I get done with the office that I can't simply as a member? That's not the great priority here. Now, certainly, if a man is called to office, he is to do things. He is to preach the word. He's to seek the glory of God. He's seek to the good of the saints. He's seek to the growth in grace and knowledge of the truth of the church and so on. So there are things to be done, for sure. But not in terms, again, of prestige and power. It's service. Suffering service sometimes. Sacrificial service. And so a man must count the cost. Is he willing? As these apostles would soon find out. And as we were thinking in our Sunday school hour earlier today, it is only with such a perspective that they then can say, when you are called to suffer, whatever that may be, you count it a great privilege. Sinclair Ferguson was asking us to reflect upon that very fact. The apostles, though beaten for being faithful to Christ and his gospel, rejoiced in that.
that they were counted worthy. Not worthy in the sense of aren't they great guys, but in the sense of they were Christ-like. People saw Christ in them. They treated them as they treated Christ. That's what we need to see. That's what was seen to some imperfect measure in these men, and that's what we need to look for in men in the church today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged by these many things. You take your word and address us sometimes to correct our misunderstandings, our misperceptions, sometimes to stir us up in that which we already know but somehow has become less clear to us, or we have let slide in our thinking and our practice. We pray, O Lord, in all these things that you might continue to work in us that which you have begun and bring it to completion. We pray that you would make us a united praying church, that we might be united in this great priority and activity and persevere in it. Deliver us, O Lord, from self-reliance. Grant that we might depend upon you. Grant too, O Lord, that as we seek to move forward and think about the offices of elder and deacon and men and candidates for it, that you would instruct us through your word, that we might be obedient to that word, that we might take our responsibilities seriously and not abrogate them. But we pray that we might do so always dependent upon you, seeking wisdom that only can come from above. Grant us men, we pray, O Lord, of like character to these that we see here, though called to different offices. We pray they may have the same devotion to Christ, the same love for Christ and his kingdom, and his great priorities for this world, even into the world to come. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.